I invite you this morning to begin the way that we should always begin as we approach the throne of the living God, and that is in prayer. So let's pray together. Father God, we do thank you for the opportunity that you give to us to meet in this way. Although we may be separated by distance, we are together because we are one in the Spirit of God. We thank you for that. We do pray that as your word is opened up to us this morning, that we might hear only that which you would have us hear, that we would have soft hearts to receive what you would say to us, and that in receiving what it is that you say to us, we might, in obedience, go out into the world reflecting the love and the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. So speak clearly to us, those of us who know you. May we be encouraged and built up in our faith. Those of us who do not, may you bring us out of darkness and into your light. If we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, before we jump into the text that Tilly read to us just a little bit earlier, we should perhaps spend a few more moments considering the text that we had a look at last week. We didn't really do it justice. You remember that when the Samaritan woman asks Jesus the where question, you know, the where question, where should we worship? Jesus says something that would have sounded to anyone who was a Jew quite extraordinary. In fact, not only would it have sounded extraordinary, the response that Jesus gives to this Samaritan woman, it would have sounded almost blasphemous. Do you recall what he says? He says, the place that you worship is neither here nor is it in Jerusalem. It's not, in other words, at the temple. At least the time is coming, says Jesus, when that is going to be the case. And the time that Jesus is referring to is, of course, the time that is marked by his own death and resurrection. And the reason that the temple in Jerusalem will no longer be the place where God's people will gather to worship the living God is because the living God will no longer be confined to the temple. Not that God was ever confined, but that's where he chose to dwell. There was a time in history when the Spirit of the living God dwelt in the temple. God's Spirit resided in the temple built by Solomon. He chose to dwell amongst his people. And it was, of course, an act of grace, wasn't it? God was their king. And as their king, he sat on his throne, which was in the temple in Jerusalem. The God who created the entire universe chose to dwell amongst the people of a small nation that lived at the crossroads of the ancient world. But a time is coming, says Jesus, when it's not in the temple in Jerusalem that a person will have to go if they want to meet the living God. And the question we should be asking is why? Why is that? Well, because the fullness of God is found in him. Just as the fullness of God's presence was at one time found in the temple at Jerusalem, the fullness of God's Spirit is now found in him. It's what Jesus said previously, you might remember in John chapter 2. Tear this temple down and in 3 days I will raise it up. The temple which was his own body is where the fullness of God's Spirit dwells. And because he is the temple of the living God and the fullness of God dwells in him, to meet the living God, one must come to Jesus. And so forget about geography. That's what Jesus is saying. Forget about geography and come to me. And after I'm raised from the dead and when my Spirit has been poured out, not in a temple made by stone, but upon my people. That then is where you'll worship. Wherever God's people meet, because the Spirit of Jesus is there, that's where you'll find the living God. And that's where you'll go to worship. Now, Jesus, of course, doesn't spell it out fully. He certainly doesn't spell it out fully here, but he does allude to the fact that a time is coming when geography is no longer going to matter. What is going to matter, church, is not where we go to meet God, but how we go to meet God. Has God himself equipped us to meet with him? Has he given to us his spirit? Have we come believing his truth? Do you see what it is that Jesus says? And so what Jesus says is surprising, isn't it? But notice that when the disciples return, it's not what Jesus says that surprises them, but who he's talking to. Now, sometimes we see that happening around us as we experience life. Life surprises us, doesn't it? I was reading only this past week an article that tells the story of a husband and a wife who had a falling out. They had an argument and it resulted in the husband's death. Having told his wife that he was going to leave her and that he was going to move in with another woman, well, his wife was naturally distraught. She was beside herself with grief and anger and feelings of betrayal. And because they happened to live on the 10th floor of an apartment complex, and because she was so grief-stricken, she threw herself off the balcony to end her life. And just as she threw herself off, her husband was making his way out of the building, and rather than land on the pavement, well, she landed on him. Well, that must have been quite a surprise. Now, I'm not a fact checker. My point is neither to confirm or deny that it actually happened, but it does serve to highlight the point, doesn't it? Sometimes what we see happening around us as we experience life, it surprises us. Have you ever found yourself surprised by something that someone you thought you knew well said or did? I know I have. And I'm sure that has been the experience of a great many of us. It was certainly the experience of the disciples, wasn't it? It's the first thing that we see here, isn't it, as they return from town. The disciples were surprised. Look with me at verse 27. His disciples were surprised to find him talking with a woman, but no one asked, "What do you want?" Or, "Why are you talking with her?" She was surprised. We saw that last week, didn't we? She was surprised that a man, and not only a man, a Jew, chose to sit beside her and ask her for a drink. And now we see that the disciples are also surprised. And just to give you an idea as to why it was that these men were surprised, the Jewish canon in the first century makes it clear that what they found Jesus doing was one of six things which are a reproach to a scholar: to talk with a woman in the street. It goes on to say, "Let him not talk with a woman in the street, though she is his wife or his sister or his daughter." For a rabbi to stoop so low as to dare talk to a woman in public view, even if it was his wife or his sister or his daughter, was deemed unthinkable. Either he was out of line, either he didn't understand the rules and was therefore unfit to even be called a rabbi, or else she clearly didn't know her place. But Jesus simply doesn't care what people think of him, or rather, he won't allow what it is that people think of him to dictate how he behaves and how it is that he conducts himself. And because of that, Jesus surprises everyone. Well, the truth is, and John wants us to see this, that Jesus is surprising. Have you, I wonder, been surprised? You see, he is never quite what we expect. Just when we think we've worked Jesus out, he'll go and say something, won't he? he'll go and say something, or he'll do something that is just so surprising. And if you don't, when you've finished reading a story in one of the gospel accounts, find yourself asking, did I really just read that? Did Jesus really just do that? If we aren't surprised by his actions or his words, we probably haven't understood what we've just read. Jesus is surprising. He'll introduce himself to that neighbour that you and I gave up on years ago. He'll give to us a victory in some area of our lives that we'd given up on years ago. He'll open our eyes to something we've never seen before. And in a moment of clarity, everything that you and I once believed to be true is, in a moment, turned on its head. Jesus, church, he really is surprising. And aren't you glad that that is true? Aren't you glad that as a man named Saul made his way to Damascus, intent on arresting anyone who calls themselves a Christian, aren't you glad that Jesus surprised him? Aren't you glad that as Thomas doubted that the man that he saw crucified could possibly be alive after he was laid in a tomb? Aren't you glad that Jesus surprised him? Aren't you glad that knowing what you know about yourself, that Jesus surprised you? That he welcomes you into his kingdom? That he calls you his brother or his sister. That he invites you to sit with him at his table. And that he presents you to his Father. Jesus, church, really is surprising. Just when you think you've worked him out, he'll surprise you. And as his disciples made their way back to his side, they are surprised, aren't they? Oh, they're surprised to see him talking with a woman. But notice that even here, they are beginning to learn that there isn't much point, is there, in questioning him. Actually, they don't learn it because they keep getting it wrong. But at this point in time, they restrain themselves. It may be that each one of them is afraid of being the one who asks the dumb question. They don't ask because they don't want to look silly in front of their fellow disciples. Now, we all know what that's like, don't we? We'd rather someone else look silly. And so we keep quiet and we wait for someone else to speak. Or it may be that they realise that what Jesus is doing is just so unexpected and just so inappropriate that, well, he must be doing it intentionally. And whenever the master does anything intentionally, despite what the authorities have to say, Jesus has shown time and time again that he has a really good reason for doing whatever it is that he's doing. And besides that, they probably figure that whatever is going on, Jesus is going to explain it to them anyway. So why bother asking? Perhaps they just wanted him to think that they understood what he was doing. Perhaps they wanted him to think that at last they got it. But of course the disciples didn't get it, did they? They didn't get it because they were still thinking just like everybody else. And it won't be until Jesus is crucified and ascends into heaven and pours out his Holy Spirit upon them that they will finally begin and understand what he was doing and why it is that Jesus was doing it. And so be encouraged, church, if it's taking you a little bit of time to understand who Jesus is. Be encouraged. If you don't get it right away, be encouraged if after 3 years or 10 years you still find yourself making the same mistakes that you've always made. Be encouraged because even his disciples failed to see that the one they followed was far bigger and was much more wonderful and so far beyond anything that they could have ever imagined. And be encouraged that just as Jesus is patient with them, so also Jesus is patient with you. Jesus is patient with us. So let's move on to verse 28. Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah?" They came out of the town and made their way toward him. Now, no doubt, when this woman returned to her hometown, she would have been quite animated. As it began to dawn upon her who it was that had sat beside her at the well, who it was that was having a conversation with her, her excitement would have grown. As she left this man who had taken the time to have that conversation with her, she had time to think. And as she made her way back to town, she would have begun to speculate. She began to wonder, could he be the one? She does, in fact, what everyone should do. She asks herself the question, who is Jesus? Who, church, is Jesus? The great problem with so many people living in the West is that they never come around to asking that question. They might ask themselves, what is it that Jesus can give me? They might ask, what advantage is there if I take myself to church every Sunday? They might even ask, what difference will this man make to my life? But very few people stop to ask the question, who is he? Who is Jesus? You see, the reason that question, church, is the most important question is because it's how we answer that question that is going to determine our eternity. It may be that when we believe that Jesus is the Messiah, that our lives will continue as they always have. It may be that our lives will continue to be filled with suffering. It may be that believing that Jesus is the Christ won't result in your getting a better job, that it won't result in you finding the perfect partner, that it won't result in you being spared cancer. But what it will do, church, is it will free you from guilt and it will give you a place at his table. And what it most certainly will do is exalt his name. The moment you believe, your name will be entered into the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, it may just be that people don't want that. It may just be that what people want is three square meals and a life that is free of trouble, free of pain. And that's perfectly reasonable. But church, that's not what Jesus promises. What he promises is to transfer us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. What he promises, church, is to represent us before his Father, before the bar of justice, as your sins and as my sins are laid out before the judge. When the great day of judgment finally comes, the question will be asked of each one of us, who did you say that Jesus is? What did you do with my son? When it was told you that Jesus died in your place, what did you do? What did you do with the one who came to save you? What did you do? And so, what then did this Samaritan woman do? Well, she couldn't contain herself. She simply had to tell someone, didn't she? And whether she told just one person or whether she stood in the public square and shouted it so that everyone heard, well, we don't know. What we do know is that her story was so compelling that by the time she finished telling whoever it was that she told, the whole town wants to hear about it. The whole town wants to know. Everyone wants to hear for themselves and see for themselves this man who had such an impact on this woman who had a reputation. And so what happened? Well, let's have a look. Beginning at verse 39, we read this. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Saviour of the world." Now, when you stop and think about it, that in itself is rather ironic, isn't it? Here is a woman who has a reputation before she leaves the town to go and draw water. She has a reputation, doesn't she? She has a reputation as an immoral woman, a loose woman, a woman of shame. And by the time we get to the end of this story, she has a reputation as the woman that God used to convert an entire town. And for all eternity, that's what she's going to be remembered for. You see, that's what God does. He takes people who are broken. He takes people whose lives are fractured, and he turns their lives around. And he'll do it with anyone. Anyone who will just listen to what Jesus says and recognize that, well, he's more than just a man. And so Jesus speaks with her, and as he does, her life is turned upside down. And as she shares her story with the townsfolk, their lives, well, they're also turned upside down, aren't they? And what happened there is what you and I would call a revival. Now, revival is what happens when God's Spirit moves in such a way that he turns the life of not only one person around, but the lives of a great many people. It's happened, in fact, at various times throughout history, in Wales, in England, in the US and Australia. And of course, that's what happens here. A great many people come to believe that this man Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the one who has been sent by God to redeem the world. And so what we have here, church, is the beginning of the fulfillment of the statement that was made by John in the previous chapter. For God so loved the world that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. There it is again. Did you hear it? Whosoever. For God so loved the world that whosoever believes will not perish, but have eternal life. And straight away we see God's love being poured out upon a whole town of who? Of Samaritans. You see, when John says that God loves the world, he really does mean the world. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed. How many people? Oh, we don't know. What we do know is that it was many. It was a lot, in other words. That's what the text says. And why did God save them? Well, did he save them because they were good? Did he save them because they lived upright lives? Did he save them because they loved justice? No, not at all. The text tells us why, doesn't it? Because they believed her testimony and because of his own words. Jesus spoke to them and they believed. You see, that's what saving faith is. Saving faith is nothing more than believing that what Jesus says is true. And don't you just love their reception of him? Look with me for a moment at verse 40. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them. And he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They receive him, don't they? They receive him the way a town might welcome a visiting dignitary. It's as if the governor or the king has come to pay them a visit. And church, that's exactly what has happened. The king of the universe, the soon-to-be coronated king of the entire world, as he is enthroned by his father following his ascension, he has paid them a visit. And what do? Well, they welcome him and they invite him to stay. And what does Jesus do? He stays, and as they listen to him, a great many of them become believers. You see, that's what listening to Jesus does. And I don't just mean sitting there while he speaks and you're off thinking about something else, the footy perhaps, or meeting up with your friends. I mean actually giving your full attention to Jesus. Because that's exactly what this town did. And because they did that, God's Spirit transferred them from darkness into light, the kingdom of the world into the kingdom of God's Son. And who was responsible for initiating this meeting? Well, it was a woman with a reputation. It was a woman who was seen by many and known by few. It was a woman whom Jesus loved. Now, one thing we shouldn't do as we leave this story and move on to the next is forget about the disciples. Between Jesus' conversation with this woman and the return of the townsfolk to see and to hear for themselves who Jesus is, the disciples are getting their own lesson, aren't they? Remember how it was that they didn't dare ask him a question when they first returned from buying food. They may not ask, but Jesus is going to teach them something anyway. And Jesus is sometimes like that, isn't he? He answers the questions that you and I are afraid to ask. He answers the questions that you and I never ask. Jesus is always teaching those who follow him. He's always wanting to shape them. He's always wanting to mold them. He's never satisfied, is he, with where we're at. And that means that we also should never be satisfied. There is always going to be something more that Jesus has to say. There is always something more for us to learn. There's always something that will open our eyes and change our attitude and make us think again. There'll always be a sharp edge to smooth. There'll always be a dark corner that needs to come into the light. And so Jesus has a conversation with his disciples. Beginning at verse 31, we read this. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, "Rabbi, eat something." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." Then his disciples said to each other, "Could someone have brought him food?" "My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Don't you have a saying? It's still 4 months until harvest. I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now, the one who reaps draws a wage and harvests a crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, 'One sows and another reaps,' is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labour." And so Jesus here, he's right back where he was with the Samaritan woman, isn't he? She was thinking about water for the body. Jesus, on the other hand, what's he thinking about? Well, he's thinking about water for the soul. He's thinking about water for the spirit. His disciples too, they're thinking about food for the body. Jesus, on the other hand, what's he thinking about? Well, he's thinking about food for the soul, food for the spirit. It's not that food for the body doesn't matter. It's just that food for the body isn't all there is. Life, says Jesus, consists of so much more. And the food that Jesus has feeds the human spirit so that men and women will be sustained not just until the next meal. No, no, no. They'll be sustained for all eternity. The food that Jesus has, his word, his life, it produces life. And just as he shared it with the Samaritan woman, so too he wants the disciples to also share it. He wants them to sow the seed. But not only that, he wants them to reap the harvest. And as they reap, they will begin to celebrate. And as a whole town places their faith in the word that Jesus himself has proclaimed, the disciples will see for themselves what a harvest looks like. Men and women and children, all of them, because they hear the word that Jesus gives them, they are plucked from the kingdom of darkness and they are transferred into the kingdom of God's Son. Church, you and I, we are surrounded by fields. We are surrounded by fields and fields of men and women and children who Jesus says are ripe for the harvest. They're still waiting, in other words. They're not yet in the kingdom of God's dear Son. And so, who's going to harvest them? Who's going to put their back to the sickle? And so I say, church, please continue to live as God's people. Please continue to speak God's word. Please continue to invite your neighbour to church when you can. I tell you, says Jesus, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for the harvest. Just as these Samaritans were ripe for the harvest and God brought them into his family, so also are many, many more men and women in the communities round about us. They too are ripe for the harvest. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for this wonderful story, a story that it has so much food for the soul. Lord, we thank you that you could look at this woman and see her not as the world sees her, but see her as someone who has a future, as someone who can do great things, as someone you love. Help us to look at our neighbour that way. Help us to be like the disciples, ready to receive what it is that Jesus has for us. And we ask that your Spirit would continue to teach us, continue to be patient with us, and continue to transform us so that more and more we become like your Son. So bless us now for the rest of today, and as we continue to worship you, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.